Shields have been around for a long time. It did not take long for somebody to figure out in the middle of battle, as they're being shot at by arrows, that it might be kind of handy to have something to absorb those arrows other than their own body. So shields were invented rather quickly after battle broke out and arrows were being used. All different kinds of shields. There's round shields, there's rectangular shields, there's shields that are made of wicker and leather because they had to be lightweight enough to run around and stay mobile in battle, at the same time protect from arrows. If you wanted to protect yourself from heavier blows like swords and things like that, clubs, then sometimes it might have been made out of wood or metal. And they've been used from ancient times. They were certainly used in biblical times when Jesus was incarnate. And they're even used in modern times. We have to realize that even today, law enforcement still uses shields once in a while. They're still in use. A Roman shield or something that was around the time of Jesus' incarnate ministry might have looked something like this. How many people have a shield today? Nobody. Why? Because we're not engaging in medieval battle, and we don't expect that to happen anytime soon. That would be my guess. Nobody's expecting somebody to run around the corner wielding a spiked mace and come at you. So we don't have shields anymore. We don't carry them around with us. But what about spiritually? You see, these shields were designed for protection in battle. We don't anticipate that happening anytime soon, praise God. But we are in a spiritual battle. And we all need a shield. God is called a shield in Scripture. Would you be surprised to know that God reveals himself even as a shield in Scripture? What does that mean? It doesn't, here I'll tell you this, it does not mean literally that God is a shield. God is not an actual round wooden shield. It doesn't mean something literal, it's symbolic. And I think we're going to find out part of what that means for God to reveal himself as a shield and for God to act as a shield for his people in Daniel chapter 6, because God was certainly a shield for Daniel through this experience. Now, this is Daniel in the lion's den. I'm sure we're all familiar with it. If this is probably in the top three well-known biblical accounts, especially for kids, Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, and Daniel in the lion's den, probably the top three. Very familiar to us. We've seen this before. I want to communicate a main point about this passage. We might be familiar with it, but I want us to be sure we walk away with this. So here it is. This is the main point. God protected Daniel's life miraculously through an unpleasant experience that points to Christ's death and resurrection. Now I'm going to be spending the rest of the time proving that point as we go through it, and then we'll spend the last part talking a little bit more about this concept of God being a shield for his people. But this is the big takeaway. Again, we've heard it before, but maybe it's been a while. So as we walk through this, we'll break it up into sections and we'll take it verse by verse. But as we walk through it, try to join with me and look at it with fresh ears and eyes, even though it's a very familiar passage. The first section is Daniel 1 through 9, Daniel 6, 1 through 9. Daniel's enemies come up with a plan. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then the men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. all the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. So remember, we are joining Daniel in Babylonian exile, and he's been there for quite a while at this point. He's stayed there throughout the Babylonian Empire's existence and fall, and now it's the Persian Empire, and we're told that Darius the Mede, and he might have gone by other names, but it might have been a title, but he was born in 601 BC. That would have put him at 62-year-old at this time. Right at the end of chapter 5, it tells us that. He was 62-year-old when he got a hold of the kingdom, received the kingdom. And sure enough, that's what we find. So Darius was apparently the governor appointed by Cyrus to oversee Babylon. So he was the king at the time. The satraps, remember, we're trying to keep track of all these different people. The satraps were overseers of the kingdom. They were literally protectors of the kingdom. Now, this could have been anybody from a prince who was given a large area, a large region of the empire to rule over, all the way down to some kind of lower officials that had much smaller areas to oversee. But they were officials of the kingdom. And Daniel is approximately 80 years old or plus at this time. And this takes place very soon after the Babylonian Empire fell and the Persian Empire came into power. So that's why they're setting people. That's why Darius is setting people over. New kingdom, new government, new group. I'm going to put my own people in there. I'm going to restructure a little bit. That's why I'm organizing it this way. 120 satraps and then three presidents over them. So Daniel was one of those three presidents that ruled over the other 120 leaders. So they were accountable to him. It says he did this so that the king might suffer no loss. And we're to understand that in terms of primarily financial loss. The primary means by which an empire received revenue was taxes, just like it is today. Yeah, they had taxes back then. So these people were primarily in charge, lots of other duties, but they were there to make sure that the taxes were coming in, that revenue was coming in from the right places and the right amount. Daniel continues to have a stellar reputation, and Darius recognizes these same qualities in Daniel that the previous rulers have noticed. Remember, it didn't take too long for Nebuchadnezzar, and you remember Belshazzar even was called to attention to Daniel by the queen mother, and these people recognized that there was something unique about Daniel. He was, in their words, had the spirit of the gods in him. That was another way of saying, this guy seems to be connected to something beyond this realm. He seems to have some kind of direct connection to supernatural and to the gods. And of course he did. He was blessed by God and was given 10 times, it says, remember at the beginning of Daniel, 10 times of superiority over everybody else in the kingdom. In verse 4, it says the other rulers, probably some the other two presidents, obviously, and then probably some of the satraps, not everybody in the kingdom, but a few, a handful. And they were apparently motivated by envy. You know, they heard this rumor that Daniel was going to be placed over the entire kingdom, not just one of the three, but number two in the kingdom. And they didn't really want to see that happen. And we learn later on in verse 13, one of the reasons is because they kind of resented the fact that he wasn't from around there. You know, he's not one of us. This guy's one of the exiles. He's a Jew. And what? He's going to make himself over us? That didn't sit well with them. So they were motivated by envy, and they came up with a plan. The plan is to murder him. So they get together. They go to the king. O king, live forever. Remember, that's that respectful address. And they start off by saying, all the presidents of the kingdom. Is it all the presidents? Because remember, Daniel's one of the presidents. So no, it's not all the presidents that want the king to sign this injunction. It's just two of them and then some of the other people that are in cahoots with them. It's not all the presidents. So that's a lie. they're lying to get their plan set in motion. It probably doesn't mean all the kingdoms, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governments. Remember, this is a worldwide dominating empire. Very unlikely that they would have called them all in together. They would have gotten them all on the same page. So they're giving a false impression. They're lying about the size of the people that are in support of this. And the plan is pretty simple. Whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, is going to be killed, thrown into the den of lions. What's behind this is not emperor worship. They're not saying that for the next 30 days you should declare yourself to be God, Darius. That's not what they're saying. They're saying for the next 30 days we want everybody in the empire, instead of working through their local priest mediator to offer prayers and petitions, we want everyone to offer up their prayers and petitions through you, no matter where they live. So you can see why this was actually a pretty attractive plan, because this was a new kingdom, new time of ruling for King Darius, the new structure, new rule. It was a time for him to establish his authority. It was a time for him to gather some unity. So yeah, this made sense on a couple of different levels. One, it would show and reveal whether or not everybody was on board. Okay, if everybody does it, great. If there are some people who say, no, I'm not offering my petition through that king, okay, well, we've identified an area that needs a little further investigation in the kingdom. But it's also just provides a unifying, cohesive event, not unlike the golden statue. Remember back when Nebuchadnezzar made the 90-foot golden statue and had a dedication ceremony? Everybody had to bow down to it. It was this unifying, symbolic gesture. Well, it's the same thing for this. It was a political move in a relatively early stage of a new government. So, that's the plan. The king's edict, once signed and sealed, could not be revoked. Could not take this back. So Darius signed the document. After all his officials agreed, right? Or so he'd been told. So he would be the mediator for the gods of all the nations under his rule. That's the plan. Let's see. The plan seems to work. Let's look at the next verses. This is 10 through 18. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Again, the plan seems to work. In verse 10, we're told that in full knowledge of the law, so Daniel is aware of the law that's been made for 30 days, he continued to pray just as he had done previously. No change. He keeps doing the same thing he did before. Now, once again, remember back with the 90-foot statue, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had an option there. They could have just blended in. Daniel has that same option. Daniel could have said to himself very easily and could have justified it and said, well, I know God loves me and he really wants the best for me. And being thrown into the den of lions isn't the best for me. So I think what I'll do, instead of my usual routine, I think what I'll do is I'll sit here and I'll pray silently at my desk for the next 30 days. After all, God knows my heart, and I'm still praying, and there's nothing that says I have to do this. So I think that's what I'll do. Yeah, he could have blended in, but he didn't. Acts 5:29 makes it explicitly clear for the church that we must obey God rather than men. In Daniel's mind and in Daniel's heart, that was something that God was calling him to do, and he had scriptural grounds, which we'll come to in just a minute. And so he refused to change his behavior. He refused to blend in. Remember Acts 5:29. This is in the context, if you go to Acts, remember Peter, this is the Jerusalem church. Not soon after Pentecost, they're doing signs and wonders and they're teaching, and they've been told not to. And they're dragged before the council, the Jerusalem Sanhedrin, and they're told, hey, we specifically told you not to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. And their answer is, I'm sorry, you're right. I won't do that anymore. No. Their answer is, we must obey God rather than men. So we hear you. The answer is no. We're going to continue to do this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were put on the spot, they chose to obey God rather than men. Daniel, when he was put on the spot, chose to obey God rather than men. That's a pretty big takeaway. What about this praying towards Jerusalem? Why was he doing that? Remember, in Daniel's heart, that was something he was convicted he needed to do. Do we still need to do that? Do we need to pray towards Jerusalem? I mean, we understand the temple's not there anymore, right? But that's where Jesus was crucified. It's the Holy Land, right? Maybe we should pray towards Jerusalem. Well, here's what's going on. If you remember, we referred to this once earlier as we've gone through the Daniel. So here it is popping up again. King Solomon, at his prayer of dedication of the temple, said a lot of things. It was a long prayer of dedication. You can find it in 1 Kings 8:35. And here's a sample. Here's an excerpt from that prayer. It says, if they pray, now he's talking about the people of Israel, and he's praying at the dedication of the temple, but he's looking forward to the day when his people are afflicted, when the people of Israel rebel and they are under covenant enforcement. So he's looking forward to that day, and he's saying, if they pray towards this place, Jerusalem, and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen as the house and I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. So Solomon's prayer was that if in exile God's people would turn to Jerusalem and pray, that God would hear their prayer and pay attention. Now, that's something God has the right and the privilege to do. Remember, God chose Jerusalem and the temple to be the place where he was manifesting his presence. Now we understand, let's just put this as a parenthetical side note, we understand God cannot be contained. Okay? God is not limited or boxed in or caged in a building or something like that. But having said that, God said, this is where I'm going to manifest my presence, in the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat. This is a place where I am going to place my name. And there's something unique. There's something set apart. And if my people pray towards this place, I'm going to pay special attention to those prayers. God can do that. That's his right. And he did. So that is what Daniel is following up on. Even though it doesn't explicitly say in 1 Kings, when you are in exile, you need to turn towards the city and pray towards Jerusalem three times a day. It doesn't say that explicitly, but from the rest of the scripture, from this passage, he was able to draw that conclusion and therefore be obedient to God's command. And we have some similar things like that in the New Testament. It doesn't explicitly say you need to do this, but from true and necessary inference, we can deduce and determine from the New Testament what it is the church is supposed to be doing, for example, praying. So that's what's going on. Is that still going on today? No. Absolutely not. Is the temple in Jerusalem? No, that temple isn't in there. Solomon's temple was destroyed. It was actually destroyed by the time Daniel was there. Remember, they're in exile. It was rebuilt after the exile. That temple is now destroyed. There is no temple in Jerusalem. And in fact, that is not God's chosen place. That is not where he manifests his presence. Remember, we are in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit dwells with each believer. He is truly Emmanuel, God with us. And so we are under no obligation to turn towards Jerusalem and pray. In fact, it would be a yellow flag if we're doing that. I think that would borderline on some more like superstition than anything grounded in Scripture. There's no reason to be turning towards Jerusalem in our prayers. So that's what's going on. He's maintaining his behavior. He's not changing his plan. He's refusing to obey man. He'd rather obey God. In verse 11, his enemies are still working together. They came by agreement, probably to secure the multiple witnesses needed to charge someone legally. And they also come together and they come before the king. And do you see what they did there? They make him go back and they want to pin him down on this. Before we even talk about Daniel, didn't you say that anybody who does this, the next three, I just want to make sure that we're on the same page, right? Isn't that what you said, King? Yes. Okay. Daniel did it. He's the one. That exile you brought back from Judah, he's the one. Notice their distaste for him. And they accuse him of breaking the laws. And the king was distressed. It seems like genuinely. In verse 14 and 15, he was genuinely distressed. A, because he liked Daniel. He genuinely seemed to like Daniel. And how could he not? He was an excellent subject. Everything he did turned to gold. He was just an excellent guy to have in charge. But B, secondly, he realized what was going on at that point. We need to understand. He realized he had been duped into making this law, and it was really just a plan to eliminate the exile Daniel. So he made an attempt to save Daniel. It appears he had until sundown to look into it or do whatever he wanted. He made an attempt to see if he could rescue Daniel, but at the end of the day, he had to follow through on the order. Again, I want us to see this. He was genuinely trying to flee to release Daniel, but ultimately in the end, what won out? His own skin. Remember, early on in his empire, trying to establish his authority, what do you think would have happened if he had said, you know what, I'm going to pass another law that says I'm not going with the first law. I'm going to overturn this. So commentators are divided. They could have said, absolutely not. You couldn't change it all. Or they could have said the only way to change it is to write another one of these decrees and laws that cannot be changed and is sealed and everything like that. But how would that look? How would that look? If you're trying to establish your authority as a new king and you're flip-flopping right out of the gate, that's not exactly confidence-inspiring for the rest of the empire. And also, what happens next time you go to write a law that says this cannot be changed or revoked? Everybody's going to say, well, yeah, but he really can. Remember, he did it back with the whole Daniel thing. So, yeah, in the end, he was much more concerned about his own authority and establishing his own kingdom. And if that meant sacrificing one of his best men, oh well, I guess that's the price. So he throws him in, but not without a shout of encouragement. Doesn't this seem a little odd to you? I'm executing you, but I don't want to. Type of thing. Sorry about that. Hope your God comes through for you. So, yeah, he's genuinely interested in Daniel, but in the end, he's not willing to save him. May your God who serves you continually, or excuse me, may your God who you serve continually deliver you, which is, I think, what we're all shooting for as followers of Jesus. We want to serve consistently, day after day, week after week, not intermittently. A stone was rolled in place or set in place to block the opening of the entrance, to seal it, and he put his signet ring in it. Here's what happens. They took some soft clay and they put it either over the chain or over where the stone met the entrance, pressed it in, probably smoothed it out a little bit, and then they would press their signet rings in it. And then once the clay hardened, it couldn't be disturbed without crumbling and breaking apart. So that was a really good way to seal something, because unless you wanted to be the next overnight guest in the Den of Lions, you didn't touch something that had the king's seal on it. Again, the king appears to be genuinely caring for Daniel by his behavior that night. No diversions, no food, entertainment, or anything, and he lost sleep over it. Well, the plan seems to have worked, but in the next section, we learn that the plan backfires. This is 19 through 28. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lion." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The plan backfires. In the morning, the next day, the king goes in haste, makes his way quickly to the den of lions, calls out in a tone of anguish, "Are you still there? Did you make it through the night?" And what he's hoping is that Daniel did make it through the night. Now, the Babylonian practice was this. If someone somehow managed to go the whole night or spend the whole day, if they had the sentence pronounced on them and they went through it and they survived, then they were pardoned. And it comes from another practice, Babylonian Empire, that said if someone was sentenced to torture and they made it through the night, they were alive the next day, well, then they were pardoned. Okay, you can go now. Sentence was delivered, now you're free to go. Same thing here. If you made it through the den of lions all night, you're free to go. Verse 21 and 22. Yes. God did this. Notice Daniel's quick to give credit to God. Remember, he's not responsible for it. It's not his. It doesn't belong to him. So he's quick to give it back to God. God did this. God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. We need to remember our main point. Remember the main point of this passage? God protected Daniel's life miraculously through an unpleasant experience that points to Christ's death and resurrection. God protected Daniel's life. Here it is. God sent his angel. God protected Daniel's life. No question about it. And he did so by sending his angel. And many people believe, and I'm one of them, this very well likely might have been the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the den of lions with Daniel overnight. "I was found blameless before him and before you. I haven't done anything to deserve this, king. You know I'm innocent." Blameless. Not perfectly sinless. We need to understand that. Daniel was not perfectly sinless, but blameless in the sense that he was living as best as possible in God's grace rightly before him. So the king gave the command, "Take him out." No scratches at all. No bites, no claw marks. Because he trusted in his God. This is a picture of salvation. This is a picture of justification. God delivers us from certain death when we trust in him. When we place our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, God is a shield and protects us from spiritual death. Not a scratch or a bite. In the same way, God protects us from the one who Scripture says prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. If we trust in God, He will save us from eternity in a lake of fire. The fate of those who sought to murder Daniel didn't turn out too well. Again, in the ancient Near East, the practice was if you were found lying in a court situation, in a judging situation, whatever was going to happen to the person you're testifying against happens to you. And in fact, it's the biblical practice as well. That was part of Israel's law. Deuteronomy 19 says this, the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never commit any such evil among you. So that was the ancient Near East practice. It was the practice of the theocratic Israel as a nation. It was Mosaic law. And what a deterrent that is. When you've got something like this in place, you really want to think twice before you gather a conspiracy and start to accuse somebody. The men, their wives, and their children. So not just them, but their whole family. And we might think, well, that seems a little harsh. The kids, too? Yeah, kids, too. Traces its root kind of back to a Persian practice of total destruction, kind of scorched earth policy. And the idea was, look, if I sentence someone to execution and I've got their little 5 or 6 year old children here, in 20 years, in 15 years, they might want to seek revenge against me. So you know what? I'm going to take care of this right away. I'm just going to nip it in the bud, everybody. And so everybody was executed. No mercy. This account wraps up with the king commanding the people to show reverence to Daniel's God, proclaims that he is eternal, living God, whose kingdom is forever. He delivers and rescues. God is God in heaven and earth. Very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's praise language. Remember back after he had learned his lesson the hard way? He said, I get it, God is God, and here, he praises him. Very similar, on heaven and on earth, total dominion. God's in charge, we're not. He raises up empires and kings, he brings them down. Nobody can change what he does. He is sovereign. And then we're told that at the very end that Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Probably means Darius, meaning the local king under the bigger umbrella empire of Cyrus. A shield. So we're told this main point, God protected Daniel's life miraculously through an unpleasant experience that points to Christ's death and resurrection. So we said God protected Daniel's life. It says it right there. We also need to show that it was miraculous. And that, I think, is demonstrated by the fact that when the conspirators are thrown in with their families, they're instantly attacked. So it's not like the lions were really full, because they just had a big meal and they didn't want to eat Daniel. It wasn't because they were partitioned off and they couldn't get to him because there was a stone wall. No, it was a miraculous deliverance, a miraculous protection. Through an unpleasant experience. Now remember, we know how this all turns out. We're familiar with this account. Daniel did not. He did not know what was going to happen. This was not a pleasant experience for Daniel. Please keep that in mind. Yes, no harm came to him, but to be hated by your enemies? Do we understand what that's like? Have you ever known that there are people out to get you? Have you ever had that experience where someone is maliciously slandering you and speaking lies about you because they want to take you down, or worse? That is not a pleasant experience, to have enemies actively out to get you. Also, remember, it looked like the king had the rest of the day. So whenever it was, whenever he was confronted by these conspirators, it said he attempted to flee him. He was distressed. He labored till sun went down to rescue him. In other words, he was searching the books trying to find something. But how long was that? Half a day? Three quarters of a day? So Daniel went from everything's fine to you're going to be dead in about 12 hours. Have you ever contemplated your mortality in that kind of a stressful situation? Have you ever looked death in the eye? Probably not, because we're still here today. But can you imagine being told you've got 12 hours? Those were not pleasant 12 hours. And let's not forget actually being thrown into the lion's den. Remember, he did not know how this was going to turn out. Sometimes God so chooses to miraculously save his people when they're tested. Sometimes he does not. Sometimes he allows them to experience martyrdom. So Daniel's literally being thrown into the den. It looks like he has to be thrown down a little bit. So he's standing on the edge of this, maybe at spear point or sword point. You've been to the zoo, right? So the smell's coming out of that. It's at the end of the day, so it's dark. Maybe saw a couple glowing eyes looking back at him. And he's about to be thrown down in there. Remember, nobody comes out of that. And that's an unpleasant death, to have an animal rip you apart. No, this was not a pleasant experience. So God protected Daniel's life. It was miraculous through an unpleasant experience. And then finally, that points to Christ's death and resurrection. There is something exhilarating about seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And if you can't see him here, we need to open our eyes. Remember, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained everything in the scriptures concerning himself to those two disciples. And I've got to think he came to Daniel chapter 6. Let me just run through a few of them. These are the ones I saw. I'm sure there are more. Daniel, like Jesus, had enemies looking for a gotcha moment. Remember that when we went through Luke? The enemy's always looking to catch something and something Jesus was did so they could jump out and point the finger and say, gotcha, you're going down, we can arrest you now. Same thing with Daniel. The presidents, the satraps, sought to find a ground for complaint. Scribes and Pharisees watched him so they might find a reason to accuse him. Daniel, like Jesus, had enemies that could not find anything wrong, because there wasn't anything wrong to find. No error or fault was found in him. And with Jesus, they found none. Daniel, like Jesus, had enemies lying in order to entrap them. All the presidents of the kingdom are agreed. No, they aren't. With Jesus, many false witnesses came forward. Daniel, like Jesus, had enemies pressuring the ruler for his death with earthly authority. Did you hear that in the text? They came back. Now remember, king, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. Can't be changed. Same thing with Jesus. The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. If you're a friend of this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. Daniel, like Jesus, had a ruler seeking to have him released, but ultimately, out of self-interest, orders his execution. With Daniel, the king set his mind to deliver Daniel, but in the end, he commanded him to be cast into the den. With Jesus, Pilate addressed them, desiring to release Jesus, but then Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, delivered him to be crucified. Daniel, like Jesus, thrown into an enclosed area from which no one ever emerged alive. Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. Jesus was thrown into a tomb. Nobody walks out of that. Daniel, like Jesus, had a stone covering the entrance. The stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den. A great stone was rolled to the entrance of the tomb. Daniel, like Jesus, had a ruler that sealed the stone. Remember, the king sealed it with his signet ring? And then with Jesus, we had the ruler saying, go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. Daniel, like Jesus, it was discovered he was alive at dawn. Daniel, it says the detail, at break of day, Luke says, at the first day of the week at early dawn. Daniel, like Jesus, witnesses hurried to see if he was indeed alive. The king arose, went in haste, and were told both of them, John and Peter, but the other disciple outran Peter, reached the tomb first. Daniel, like Jesus, both emerged alive. Daniel taken out with no harm. Jesus, of course, he is risen. Daniel, like Jesus, had those who plotted against him die a violent death. The lions overpowered them and broke all their bones and pieces. And then we read concerning Judas, falling headlong, he burst open the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And then finally, Daniel, like Jesus, trusted in his heavenly Father the whole time. Remember, it says, because he trusted in his God. And of course, Jesus, not my will, but yours. I'm going to go forward with it. These are here for a reason. God wants us to see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. God wants us to see that these are not two disconnected covenants. God wants us to see that this is one unified piece of revelation that all fits together and points to Jesus Christ. He wants us to see that crimson thread of the blood of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer woven through every single page of this book. That's there for a reason. So the main point, God protected Daniel's life miraculously through an unpleasant experience that points to Christ's death and resurrection. We said we wanted to explore this concept of shield. Genesis 15:1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This is before God renamed him Abraham. In a vision, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. God revealing himself as a shield. And then Psalm 3:3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. It's not a literal wooden shield that we're talking about. We're talking about God being a shield. Now today, shields are nothing more than military memorabilia, collectibles, museum items maybe. Maybe somebody has one in their house and displays the family crest or something like that, but they don't get used. It's not part of our everyday carry, is it? Right? Got my wallet, purse, keys, phone, shield. Right? It's not. Not anywhere near that. Because we're not in battle. We don't need it. They're not useful to us. But we are in a spiritual battle. And God is a shield about us. He is actively protecting us and shielding us. That's the whole part of that symbolism. Just as a shield protects the body, God shields and protects his own people. It doesn't make sense if we're not in a spiritual battle. But we are, and he is our shield. But this is important. This is extremely important. We see it in here, and we see it everywhere. God is our shield. But he protects us through unpleasant experiences. He doesn't protect us from unpleasant experiences. You see the difference? God never says, I'm going to withhold all the bad stuff from your life. So it's all chocolates, roses, champagne. Instead, he says, I promise that I will be a shield through these very unpleasant experiences. I will deliver you through them, not from them. Big, big difference. We see this in the book of Daniel. Was Daniel prevented from going through an unpleasant experience? Absolutely not. It was terrifying, life-altering, extremely unpleasant, but he was delivered through that. Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, was he delivered from the cross, from the cup of suffering? No, he was delivered through that. And in the same way, God does the same for us. And we really shouldn't expect anything different. We should not expect to be delivered from unpleasant times, but through unpleasant times, because he is our shield. Maybe you've been through one of those dark times. Maybe you've been through one of those unpleasant times, and you can look back on it. And you can see how God has protected you and shielded you through that time. Maybe you're in the midst of one of those right now. Maybe you're in the midst of an extremely unpleasant time. Know that God is your shield. And know that the reason he shields us through those unpleasant times are varied and many. Sometimes it's to do a heart work in us. If all we had was good times and experienced good things, he wouldn't be able to do that refining work in us. He wouldn't be able to do the heart work, the sanding away of those rough edges, the molding, the sanctifying work that he needs to do in us. A lot of that is achieved through the fires of suffering. Maybe it's not all about you. There's an idea. It certainly wasn't all about that for Daniel. Remember, God used these signs and wonders, this miraculous deliverance, to what? To shape the heart of a king that was ruling over an empire. Who knows what kind of far-reaching consequences that had? Certainly protection for the exiles for the rest of their time there. Maybe God's being a shield and protecting you through a difficult time, and the consequences and the effects of reaching people all around you that you're not even aware of. We don't know. We don't know. We do know that God promises to be a shield through our greatest enemy, and that is death. Just like Jesus was protected, he was shielded through that experience of dying and being raised again, so those who are united with him have that same guarantee. Will we all face death unless the Lord tarries? Absolutely. 100% sure of that. You can bank on it. Each of us have our appointment. Each of us have our time, like we sang about, when our time is near, when our time is here. God promises to shield us, not from death. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you like Elijah or Enoch or something. I'm just going to bring you up to heaven. It's not going to be painful at all. No, death is painful. And those of us who have been in the room when someone's died knows what that's like. It's not pretty. It's not supposed to be. That is a continual reminder of the sin, the effects of the fall. It's supposed to be painful. It's supposed to be suffering. It's supposed to be unpleasant. God promises to be a shield for us through that experience. And as soon as we pass out of this life and into the eternity, we are with him. He delivers us through. Just as surely as Jesus rose from the grave, just as surely as Daniel came out unharmed, so will we. We have that promise in Jesus Christ. That promise is for all who trust and believe in him. God has promised us, I will be your shield. He does not promise that to unbelievers. We need to understand that. No such guarantee. And we know the opposite when it comes to our greatest enemy, death. There is no shielding. God is the shield for those who are in him. Without Jesus Christ, there is no shield. And we have to stand before a holy God in his wrath, unshielded from the consequences. God has promised this for his people. And here's how we can be absolutely sure that we are his people. We are to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Remember, it's not just a bridge. It's not just something we do. It's not a prayer that we say, God, I want to invite you to my heart. Oh, good, that was easy. And now I can go off and live the rest of my life. No, it's a road. It's not a bridge that transfers us from one place to another. Although that is true. When we come to Christ, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We become his people. But it's a road in the sense that we follow him our whole life. Your God, whom you serve continually. Our God, who we serve continually. That's what we want. We want to walk that road with Jesus, who is our shield. It's very simple. As we saw earlier in our reading through Ephesians, it's not works. It's not by works so that no one can boast. It's through faith. You trusted in your God, Daniel. It's through faith. We trust in Jesus. We believe he is our Savior. So we turn from our sin. Anything the Bible says is sin, we call sin. And we take steps to remove it from our life. And we follow him the rest of our life, which means we cling to him. We make every effort to serve him, to follow him, to join ourselves to his body, the church, to use our gifts in his church, to learn and grow, to be discipled, to disciple others. There's just all these things. We claw our way to Jesus. And we hang on and we don't let go our whole life. And God promises to make that a reality. If we turn in faith, if we repent and believe in him, God says, not only do I give you all these promises, I will sanctify you. I know you're a mess right now. I know you've got this ugly, junky sin in your life. I understand that. I created you, remember? I know exactly what you've done. I will take care of that. I will, through experiences, through through the sanctifying fire bring you to the point of holiness and the Christ-likeness that I created you to be. Don't worry about that. And I will also give you the desire to love and worship me and others in my church. Because before we come to Christ, we don't have that desire. God says, I'll give you that. I'll place my spirit in you. For those that follow Jesus Christ, he is a shield. He promises to shield and deliver his people through unpleasant times, even death. Maybe we can even say especially death. Just as Jesus was protected, just as Daniel was protected, so all who are in Christ are protected by God, who is our shield. Amen. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your revelation that points to him, that reveals him. Father, we thank you for your word, Old Testament and New. We thank you for seeing Christ in the Old Testament. We thank you for your consistent, clear message. Your word points to your Son. You have said of Jesus, this is my Son, listen to him. And Jesus has told us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we ask that we would trust you in good times and in bad times. We trust you. You are our shield. And you always save and deliver. Father, we pray this in thanks. In the name of your Son, amen.